We begin My Yoke is Sweet, Materials for Meditation on the Spiritual Life by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Neil Obstadt, Georgius Smith, Imprimatur, Leonellis Evans. To the Holy Mother of Jesus, who in all she did and in all she suffered, conformed her will so perfectly to God's will, beseeching her motherly tenderness to obtain for her children the love and the practice of this conformity. Introduction. Canonized saints are found in every state of life, in all nations, in favorable surroundings and unfavorable. Some have reached the height of sanctity in a long life, and others in a short one. Any priest with experience of souls knows from his own observation that sanctity of a very perfect kind is found among those who have had few external helps, who had little education, and were not endowed with great ability. A very practical conclusion follows from these facts. Sanctity must be something simple. The secret of sanctity is easily understood, and given God's grace, which is essential, a life of sanctity does not involve anything that is beyond the reach of a person of ordinary attainments. Sanctity of life, says Pius XI, is not the privilege of a few to the exclusion of others, but all are called to sanctity. This conclusion is confirmed by a remarkable fact in the life of the little flower. Her own sisters have testified that the community in which the saint lived did not know she was a saint. They did not consider her to be anything very different from an ordinary good nun, except for her remarkable charity. The ordinary character of this great saint's life up to the very end is manifested by her own words when her life was drawing to a close. She records that she heard two of the community talking under her window, and these words were spoken. Sister Teresa is dying, and Mother Prioress will have nothing to say for her mortuary notice. She was truly a hidden saint, and she lived a hidden life in her own small community. And yet, this ordinary life was a life of a great servant of God. Her sanctity was something that blended perfectly with the faithful fulfillment of the ordinary duties of a life marked by simplicity, by the absence of complexity and of anything remarkable. And this brings our minds back to another hidden life of sanctity, the hidden life lived by Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. This life in Nazareth was absolute perfection, and yet no one knew of its holiness. Jesus was like to us in all things except sin. Mary seemed to be like any good woman and mother. Joseph was simply the carpenter. Nathanael, who came from Cana, 3 miles from Nazareth, and of course knew all about the village, had never heard of anything remarkable there. "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" he said. The gospel clearly shows that the friends of the family and the brethren of Jesus had never noticed or suspected anything exceptional in his life. What was the secret of the sanctity of the saints, of the little flower, and of Joseph and Mary, and of Jesus himself? It is revealed in the gospel, and as we've been led to expect, we shall find it to be something very simple, something that anyone can comprehend, something that anyone can teach and explain to another, and something that anyone, with God's help, can try to practice and can hope, with divine grace and by persevering effort, to practice more perfectly. These examples also show us that the life of sanctity is a life of contentment and happiness. Contentment and happiness even amid suffering and disappointment. We cannot think of the life of the little flower or of the life of the Holy Family in Nazareth except as being a life of contentment and peace of heart, although suffering had its place there also. Jesus calls everyone to this life of sanctity, which is so simple and which secures contentment here and the eternal possession of God hereafter. He gave his life to open heaven, and his consuming desire is that all of us should enter on the way that leads to the kingdom. Listen now to his gracious words of invitation and promise addressed to all who wish to walk the narrow way of sanctity, but who feel the contest with evil. These words also tell us the secret of that life of sanctity. They tell us that there is a condition needed on our part to share the happiness of God, and they declare what that condition is. Come to me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is sweet. These words of our Savior are among the most consoling and inspiring he ever spoke. They express the desire of Jesus for our happiness. Come to me, I will refresh you. You shall find rest. My yoke is sweet. Refreshment, rest, sweetness. Three words that can be understood by the simplest soul. Three words that bring before us the idea of contentment of heart, the peace of heart which surpasses all understanding, the peace which God alone can give. The text manifests Jesus as concerned with our happiness, inviting us to happiness. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened. The text also sets forth the one condition needed for our entering into this peace. We must take up the yoke of Christ. Take my yoke upon you. The word yoke speaks of restraint. To take up a yoke implies an interior act by which we accept restriction and guidance. To take up the yoke of Christ means to submit ourselves to the divine will, to be ready to act in all things as God wills, and to bear the sufferings God wills us to bear. To submit our will to the divine will, to conform our will to God's will, to surrender our will to Him, all this is not easy for fallen man. Since the sin of our first parents, the faculties of our disordered nature seek the satisfaction that suits each one of them. They resist guidance, and our whole being is characterized by the tendency to be self-centered, to make the satisfying of self the great object of our activity. And hence, when Christ asks us to conform our will to the divine will, he calls this submission the taking up of a yoke. But he calls it my yoke, because first, it is to his divine will we surrender. Secondly, it is his yoke because it is he who makes possible and efficacious our acceptance of and submission to the divine will. From him flows the impulse which urges us to submit, the interior principle which directs and makes fruitful our acts when we have submitted to his guidance, to the operation whereby also he is able to subdue all things to himself. Hence, St. Paul says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to accomplish according to his good will." Further, it is his yoke because as man, his human will was always submissive to the divine will. "I always do," he said, "what pleases him," meaning his heavenly Father. And again, "The chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it?" The secret of the life of Jesus is here revealed, and it is simplicity itself. He makes it evident that he lived his life to please the heavenly Father at every moment, being guided by the divine will in everything he did, accepting the cross that his heavenly Father wished him to bear. The invitation of Christ to take up his yoke is followed by a promise. "You shall find rest for your souls." Blissful rest in heaven, and also rest for our souls on earth. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. To take up this yoke of Christ is all that God asks as the condition of sharing his eternal bliss and of finding present peace. And to encourage us to make this surrender of our will, our Lord first bids us to look at his example and learn humility and meekness. "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." This humility means that we accept our position as creatures of God and as children of God by grace, and that we direct our acts in accordance with this position, being guided by the divine will in all our activity. It is thus our Lord acted. His activity was always according to the will of his heavenly Father. Meekness means accepting contradiction and suffering in patience, restraining anger or vexation, carrying the cross of each day in peace in spite of pain. Both humility and meekness are necessary for and are involved in our bearing the yoke of Christ. Although the taking up of the yoke of Christ and the carrying of it implies restraint and hardship, though it demands humility and meekness, yet our Lord assures us that all this will be sweet. The statement seems to involve a contradiction. How can a yoke be sweet? Experience shows us that the yoke of Christ is sweet. All those who, by contemplating the goodness of God as revealed in Jesus, have placed their souls under the influence of the divine attractiveness and have freely yielded to Him who has said, "When I shall be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." All such have found sweetness in their submission. How comes it then that this yoke is sweet? The yoke of Christ is sweet because it initiates us into God's friendship, in which the burdens of life are marvelously lightened. It is sweet because submission to the divine will is the law of life, the law that is seen in His life, the model of ours. It is sweet because living under the direction of the divine will is human life as planned by the Creator, the only life that leads to God. By His grace, our free yielding to Him who is God and man opens the divine floodgates of life, and the Spirit of love acts within the soul so surrendered, giving peace and sweetness. Thus, in bearing the yoke of Christ, we are refreshed, and with it, we find rest for our souls, the rest which is the sweetness of the peace of God. Taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Jesus promises us this happiness even here on earth. He gives it to us by His Holy Spirit, and because of His infinite power and goodness, we can expect it with confidence. It is a foretaste of the happiness of heaven, of our true life with God, to which we may look forward if during the years of our earthly existence we take up the yoke of Christ. Chapter 1. Our Creation and Preservation. The Fact and Its Consequences. The Importance of a Foundation. Let us represent to ourselves the Lord Jesus instructing His disciples and the great crowd that stood around Him during the Sermon on the Mount. At the close of that sermon, our Lord compared two men, one wise, the other foolish. The wise man, when he began to build his house, dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the wind and the storm came and beat upon that house, it stood firm because it was founded on a rock. The foolish man, to avoid trouble, decided to begin building at once, and he built on the sand. The house rose fair and beautiful, but there was no foundation. And when the wind blew and the rain fell and the storm beat upon the house, it fell. And great was the fall thereof, and a pile of ruins marked the spot where a noble house might have stood if the builder had taken care of the foundation. In putting up a building, the first thing to see to is the foundation. The foundation will be hidden in the earth. It will not appear to the eye. But the wise architect knows its importance. He knows that on the foundation depends the durability of the house. For if the foundation be not well laid, sooner or later, there will be what is called a settlement. Cracks will appear in the walls, and then the house is probably doomed. He knows also that the more lofty and magnificent the building, the deeper and more solid should be the foundation. The work of our sanctification may be compared to the building of a house. Our Lord suggests the comparison in the text we've quoted. In the erection of this spiritual building, let us look well to the foundation, for on it depends the durability of our work. If the foundation be not well laid, the spiritual building will not last. It may seem all fair and beautiful when first erected, but wait a little until the rain of tribulation begins to fall, and the winds of temptation to rise, and the storm to beat on our house. Then we shall see, by the fall of our spiritual building, that it was built on sand, that the foundation was neglected. On the other hand, if we dig deep and lay the foundation on the rock, as the saints have done, then the storm may come, as it certainly will, and the wind may rise and the rain fall, but the spiritual house will stand firm, for it is founded on an immovable rock. Before beginning to meditate on the foundation of our spiritual building, we have considered the influence of a foundation. We may be disposed to underestimate the importance of the spiritual foundation, because this importance is not immediately manifest. It appears only in the subsequent history of souls. It may be overlooked for another reason. The laying of a foundation is never such interesting work as the more varied construction of the upper part of the building. The foundation is under the earth. In like manner, the fundamental meditations, the spiritual foundation, are rather dry and uninteresting. They appeal to the mind and not so much to the heart, but they are all important. We must devote ourselves to them. We must pray for light to see and for strength to persevere, so that the foundations may be well and solidly laid. What is this foundation that we must look to? What is the foundation on which the saints have raised an everlasting building? What is the rock we must dig for, and on which our work can rest securely? The answer to the question is this. The spiritual foundation consists in our realizing and accepting the great fundamental truths. First, that God exists, that we are God's creatures, that we belong to Him absolutely, that He made us that He might manifest His perfections by opening to us His own happiness, that our duty as His creatures is to acknowledge practically His supreme dominion and our dependence on Him, that as His creatures we must accept from His hands all that He sends us, all that He permits to come to us, be it painful or pleasing, that as His creatures all our activity must be directed according to His holy will, that thus only can we live His life on earth and attain to His eternal happiness. Unless these truths be clearly realized and be brought home to ourselves sincerely and be fully and willingly accepted, our spiritual building will never last. We may perform isolated good acts, we may persevere for a time, but the foundation is wanting, and trials will show its absence. The first of all these truths, the first of all facts, is God. God alone exists of Himself. "I am who am," said He to Moses, and again, "Tell the people of Israel, He that is hath sent thee." We do not exist of ourselves. By an act of His will, God drew creatures out of nothing. He drew us out of nothing. He created us. When we meditate on our creation, we should distinguish the fact of our creation and our consequent dependence on God, and the purpose of our creation, the motive God had in drawing us out of nothing. This motive is set forth by the Vatican Council as follows: "The only true God in His goodness and omnipotent power, of His own free will, made creatures from nothing, not to increase His own happiness, not to acquire anything, but to manifest His perfections by the benefits He bestows on creatures." The purpose of our creation we shall consider in our next meditation. At present, while we keep God's purpose in mind, we shall ponder on the fact of our creation and the consequent fact of our absolute dependence on God. Our creation is God's work. We must acknowledge and accept our absolute dependence on Him. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." From the Creed said at Mass, we have been created by God. With the divine assistance, we must try to penetrate this most fundamental truth and endeavor to grasp its consequences. First, let us go back in thought beyond the dawn of creation, and bring before our mind, as well as we can, the eternal life of God, the all-happy, all-holy life of the most blessed Trinity, the knowledge and the love of the three divine persons being God's own self-sufficient glory. In the divine council of the three divine persons, it was determined from the beginning to call creatures into existence, and when, to use our poor human words, an eternity of the divine life had passed away, the creative word was spoken, and the universe sprang into being. It rose up out of nothing in all its vastness, in all its complications of physical laws. And God molded the universe according to these laws, which He Himself had laid down for it. Consider the effect of the creative word of God. Look up to the starry heavens. Contemplate those thousands of glowing suns that, owing to their immense distance, seem to us like points of light. Tiny points that science assures us are larger and more glorious than the sun whose glory lights us every day. Consider further that all these mighty suns are rushing through space along their appointed paths at a speed far exceeding that of the highest velocities of visible things on earth. All this complicated machinery of the heavens, so vast, yet so perfect in every detail, all this was the result of God's creative word, and in consequence, it is God's universe. It is God's property. Consider next one part of this universe, our earth, the world in which we live. It is a mere imperceptible speck lost in the multitude of celestial bodies. Every detail of this world of ours is also the work of God's hand, not only the material of the earth, but also the distribution of land and sea, the arrangement of mountain chains and valleys, the varieties of plants and animals. All these come directly or indirectly from God. Hence, the world we live in with everything in it is likewise God's property. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let us now consider ourselves. We too have been created by God, and hence we are His property. The material of our body was created from the beginning. It has a history reaching back through long ages. Our soul was created directly by God some few years past. 100 years ago, not one of us was in existence. The world was going on just as usual. The country around this house was just the same, but we were not there. Others looked at it. The tiniest insect was superior to us then, for it at least possessed existence, and we did not. We were nothing, absolutely nothing. In the mind of God, from all eternity, there lay an immense number of possible human beings. He saw before Him these men and women, all of whom were as yet mere possibilities. He was free to select any of them, to create any of them, or not to create them. And out of that immense multitude, He selected me. He drew me out of nothing by His almighty word. He gave me existence. He might have left me with so many others in the realm of possibilities, but He has created me, and in consequence, mark it well, I am God's property. I belong absolutely to God. Compare together a living man, a friend of ours, a man whom we know well, whose letters we've read, whose features are familiar to us, say some priest of the neighborhood. Compare him with a man found in a work of fiction, say my new Curate or Oliver Twist. We seem to know the latter. We've read his letters. We've seen his picture. We know that he never existed except in the mind of the author, and never will exist. While the friend spoken of really exists, he is a living being. And so with each of us. 100 years ago, we existed only in the mind of God. But now we have received from Him real existence. Our existence is the work of God's power. And in consequence, as we've seen, we belong to God absolutely and completely. We can now conclude that since we have been created by God, the dominion of God over us is necessary, a dominion that must be. His dominion is supreme. No comparison with any other dominion is possible, even in thought. His dominion is absolute. No exception can ever exist to this dominion. God could not create a being that would be independent of Him. Such a being would be a contradiction. His dominion is eternal. Even if we are lost, we shall be still under His absolute dominion. The unimaginable power and magnificence of the infinite God comes now in some way before us, and the more we realize how completely we and all things belong to Him, the more we should attain to a true idea, however inadequate, of the blinding splendor of His supreme majesty. The blessed in heaven are filled with reverence before the majesty of God. St. John, the beloved disciple, was shown in vision the kingdom of God, and guided by the Holy Ghost, he wrote, "And all the angels stood round about the throne, and they fell down before the throne upon their faces, and adored God, saying, Amen. Benediction and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." As beings endowed with reason, we should acknowledge and accept what is true. We should accept the truth of the absolute supremacy of God and our own insignificance before Him. Justice means the giving to each one what belongs to him. It is justice to surrender to God what belongs to Him, ourselves, our faculties, and the acts of our faculties. It is manifest, therefore, that the fundamental duty of a rational creature is to acknowledge the supreme dominion of God and his own absolute dependence on Him. This act is a recognition of truth. But it is not enough to give a mere intellectual assent to this truth. Our will must accept our dependence and all that follows from it. This act of mind and will is first of all an interior act, but the recognition and acceptance of our position before God should also appear in external life. Our whole life should be dominated by the fundamental idea of the reverent submission to our Creator. The original sin of Adam had its essential malice in his refusal to be subject to God, in his wanting to be independent of his Creator. Adam had all blessings, spiritual and temporal, but one thing he could not have. He could not have independence of God. He could not be independent of God because a being independent of God is an impossibility. It involves a contradiction. This dependence was what Adam sought in his sin. As this seeking to be in the same way independent of God enters into all sin, so the recognition and acceptance of dependence on God is the very foundation of all religion. Our preservation is God's work. We must accept all that God permits to come to us. The act by which God created us is not an act which is now over and finished. This act is always going on. The same power which created us is needed to preserve us in existence. It's needed to keep us from falling back into nothingness. We are dependent on God not merely for our coming into being, but also for our remaining in being. We thus see that the idea of utter dependence on God, which is brought before us by the thought of the act of creation, is intensified when we recall the act of preservation by which God keeps us in existence each moment. We are what philosophers call contingent beings, that is, beings who have no grip on existence. We do not contain in ourselves the full reason why we continue to exist. There's no necessity for our continuing to exist. We have to be kept in existence by another, by God. Consider this example. God has given us the power of forming in our minds vivid mental pictures of persons and places far away. In an instant, I can bring before my mind a scene of my childhood with the persons who were present, and the details of this event in my early life stand out before me almost as clearly as if I were again a witness of the scene. By my mental power, I can keep that picture before my mind. Its existence depends on an act of my will. But if I direct my attention to some different object, at that instant, the vivid mental picture disappears. It has ceased to exist. Once I withdraw the power that kept the picture before me, whether it be by deliberate act of my will in turning away or by mere want of attention, once the support is withdrawn, the picture that was so clear, that marvelous product of my own mind, is blotted out. It has ceased to be. Like to that is our position before God. By an act of His all-powerful will, He called our soul into existence. He gave it being, and by the continuation of that act of His will, He keeps us in being. He breathes existence into us. He holds us above that abyss of nothingness from which He drew us by creation. If by an impossibility God were to forget, If he were to cease to think of us, even for an instant, we would disappear. We would cease to be. Not all the angels, not even the Blessed Virgin Mary, could preserve us in existence. This power, like that of creation, is so absolutely divine that no creature can possess it. The thought of the continual preserving act of God leads to the same conclusion as the thought of creation. We belong to God, utterly and entirely. We are completely His property. We depend on Him every moment of our lives, with a dependence so absolute that language completely fails to describe it adequately. I belong to God, therefore I am God's property. If I say, this book is my property, what do I mean? I mean that the book is mine to use, to dispose of as I will. I can keep it on the table, where it may be seen and perhaps spoken of, where it may be used by me as a means of instructing others in the wisdom it contains, or I can cover it with paper and keep it hidden in an obscure bookcase, forgotten by all but myself. It is my book. Or again, I can use it as a support for something else, a flower vase, an inkwell, or whatever. Or finally, I can tear it up. I can deform it. It is my book. Now I belong to God. I am His creature. He may place me in a public position where I shall be known. He may use me to instruct others. Or He may keep me in obscurity and never give me the opportunity of exercising the talents I think I have. I am God's property. The incarnate Word was hidden for long years and never exercised His created talents for ruling the world. Or again, He may use me as a support to help others. I am God's creature. Or finally, He may break me up by sickness and tribulation. I am God's possession. The Scripture tells us of the holy man Job. He was most pleasing to God. God always called him my servant Job. There is a peculiar tenderness in this expression. Have you considered my servant Job, he said. There's none like him on the earth, a simple and upright man, fearing God and avoiding evil. This holy man was severely tried. He lost all his possessions and his children were killed. He was tried both in regard to his external goods and in regard to his affections. And under this trial his words were, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. As it has pleased the Lord, so is it done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then he was afflicted with a grievous ulcer. His body was made to suffer, and again his words were, if we have received good things from the hands of God, why should we not receive evil? And the sacred text adds, in all these things Job did not sin with his lips. Through all his sufferings he had a clear grasp of the absolute dominion of God. He knew he was God's creature. But he knew that God who created him was a God of goodness, who must look on him in kindness. And hence he had absolute confidence, even when the divine hand was pressing heavily on him. Though he kill me, he said, I will still trust in him. We, like holy Job, belong to God, and like holy Job, we must recognize and accept willingly our dependence on our Creator. And in consequence, we must take from Him all that He sends us, all that He permits to come to us, health or sickness, a long life or a short life, respect or contempt, success or failure. We are not to pick or choose. We are not to grumble or complain. We are His creatures. He made us. He keeps us in existence every moment. We must therefore be submissive to divine providence, knowing that the hand which presses hard upon us is the hand of Him who is all perfect and who, because of His goodness, wishes to mold and form us for our own greater blessedness. Our meditation on the fact of our preservation should lead us not only to accept more fully our position of absolute dependence on God, but also and especially to grasp more clearly the absolute dominion, the supreme sovereignty of the great God, our Creator. And not merely must we realize this with our intellect, but we must accept it with our will and embrace all the consequences that flow from the fact of the supreme majesty of the Most High. The absolute dominion of God comes home to us more easily when we have first considered the fact of our total dependence. From this knowledge of ourselves, we should rise to the knowledge of God. To accept with full will the truth of the supreme majesty of God, and to be guided in conduct by this, should result in a disposition of reverence before Him, and in the expression of this reverence by our words and acts, and by restraining ourselves from all that savors of irreverence, even in the smallest way. Want of reverence before God tends to pride. Reverence for God tends to humility, to that humility by which a man recognizes his nothingness before God, accepts all that God sends him, and spends himself in doing the divine will. When actually engaged in prayer, our position of body, our attitude of soul, should breathe reverence. Our Lord is our model in this. Of Him the Holy Ghost has written, when He prayed, He was heard for His reverence. Our faculties are God's gifts. We must use all our faculties in His service. Besides our human nature, besides our human life, we have received from God certain powers or faculties which might or might not have been given to us. We have received different senses, sight, hearing, and others. We were given hands and feet. Each of these faculties comes from God. Each is in itself a distinct and separate gift of which God might have permitted us to be bereft. We might have been born blind, deprived of hearing, deprived of the power of speech, or deprived of some other faculty. Suppose this had taken place. Suppose, for instance, that we had been born dumb, and suppose that God sent an angel to tell us that the Most High had taken pity on us and that we were to receive the power of speech. How grateful we would be! How readily we would promise that this faculty, because it was God's gift, would be used only in God's service. Now this imaginary case represents exactly our position in regard to all our faculties. They are just as much the special gift of God now as they would be in the case we've supposed. Further, in the strict truth we have received only the use of these wonderful faculties, they never cease to belong to God. Our whole being belongs to Him by creation and preservation, and our faculties also belong to Him. Each of them has been created by God and is preserved each moment by His divine power. Hence they are absolutely His. It would not be possible for Him to cede the full dominion of that which He preserves each moment by His own action. From all this it follows that the acts we perform by means of these faculties belong to God also. There are other powers and organs which we've not named. These and their acts belong to God. Hence the folly of saying, "My body is my own, I can use it as I will." The fruit of the tree belongs to the owner of the tree, and not to the gardener who may have to take care of it. Anyone who takes the fruit against the will of the owner of the tree is a thief. Now the fruit of the faculties of which God has given us to use are the acts done by means of these faculties, and hence all the acts we do belong to God. We are only, as it were, the gardeners who have the care of these faculties, and it is our duty to see that the fruits of the faculties go back to the owner. The faculty of speech belongs to God. The organs of speech are kept in existence each moment by His power. The fruits of the faculty are the words we utter. The conclusion is far-reaching. All our words belong to God. We read in the Gospel that our Lord compared His heavenly Father to a man who lent his servant certain sums of money, one 5 talents, to another 3, and so on. The master required these servants to return to him the money lent, and also the profit, or the fruit, that they had made. The servants who brought back this profit were rewarded. The servant who brought back the talent without any profit was condemned. It was not enough to bring back the money intact. Now God has given, or rather has lent, each one of us many talents, many faculties, and He will and He must claim the fruit as His own. He must claim as His own every act we do by means of these faculties. All our activities belong to Him. But we should not forget that God gave us these faculties, not for any real advantage we could bring Him, but in order to give us the means of meriting His blessings and favors. He gave us by charity all we have in order that he might be able to reward us in justice if we do his holy will. It is manifest, therefore, that we should serve God. We will continue with My Yoke is Sweet and the chapter on consequences of creation on side B of this tape.